Welcome to our study on Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. In this study, we have, again with us, Ivy Connor. We also have Lonnie Woodruff. We want to go ahead and put the text up and get right to things. And we're going to be reading initially from the ASV translation. As you look at what John has to say, it's an exciting congregation. Beginning with verse 18, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first." I'm going to be picking up with the information in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Then we're going to turn things over to Ivy Connor. He's going to be picking up with what John had to say in verses 20 to 25. And then Lonnie is going to be wrapping things up for us with verses 26 through 29. As you look at this congregation, you find that it was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And it was a lot smaller as far as the city than Pergamum. But still, this congregation was an important church. Thyatira was a place that was known for crops. It was known for the making of brass, the production of purple dye. You may remember the information about Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. As Jesus addresses this church, he says, "I know your works." Now, this isn't the only time that the Lord said that to a congregation, but today, as we think about, "I know thy works," that is still true. You find in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, when Jesus begins to talk to the next church, Sardis, the Lord said, "You're a dead church. I know your works. And things are not well there. You're on life support." Other churches, they sometimes focus on wrong works. The righteous churches, though, the people who are seeking to serve God in a faithful way, they do the good works, which are consistent with God's will. As you look at this congregation, you find that it was interested in showing love. When you think about love in scripture, sometimes 1 Corinthians 13 would be an example. Love is used as a verb. Here, though, as Jesus addresses this congregation, love is expressed as a noun. The works that this congregation were doing, they were motivated by love. And the result showed love as far as the works. Jesus, as far as a commendation, said this church had faith. He says this church was involved with ministry. The King James translation uses the word service and faith. Faith, of course, could also be understood as one of the things that motivated, propelled, moved these Christians to serve God. You also find with the faith that they had faith in God. One of the things the Bible says, we can't please God without faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We need that faith. The church is busy with ministry, even when circumstances were difficult. When you look at the word, which is translated patience, it described patience or steadfastness in spite of great difficulties. Some of the Christians at this congregation had a very good work ethic. They believed it was necessary to actively serve Jesus Christ, and they were right. Today, it's still required by God to be active in the service of Jesus. Before the Lord got to announce what was against this church, verse 20, Jesus proclaims his authority. Verse 18 describes the Lord as having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished brass. If you compare this to verse 16, you'll find that the imagery is a little different. Back in verse 16, Jesus talked about using the sword from his mouth to make war against his people if they did not repent. The image here, though, is no less daunting. The Lord made it clear that he knew full well what was taking place in this congregation, and he would stamp out the problem with blazing indignation if these Christians refused to act. Some think that the Lord used this imagery, for this community was known for its bronze work. As you look at Thyatira, you find that it was the longest of the seven letters, and that may have been due to the fact that this congregation was tolerating some sins, some wrongdoing. Unlike Ephesus, unlike Smyrna, unlike Pergamum, the congregations which had done reasonably well or fairly well as far as being faithful to God and his ways, this congregation had some grievous problems, some serious moral, some serious doctrinal compromises. Ivy may talk about this a little bit more, but you had trade guilds, ancient trade guilds. First century had those, and maybe the best parallel that we could give would be something like modern unions. You had craftsmen of various sorts, people who were leather workers or people who were involved with weaving or tanning or some other things like metal, bakers, potters, a lot of different people, and they were encouraged to join their respective union. Well, someone says, "Well, what's wrong with that? I'm a union member." Well, the problem was if you were one of the trade union members, when you got together, you were expected to pour out wine, you were expected to make a sacrifice to the pagan god that was associated with your trade guild, and then burn incense, and then, of course, there was the emperor worship. And for those things, it was simply not possible to do that and be a faithful Christian. One source, as far as a commentator, his name was Singleton, said it was common for trade guilds to hold their meetings in a banquet room adjoining a pagan temple. Such meetings always started and ended with idolatrous sacrifices and often degenerated into drunken orgies. Obviously, if you're Christian, you can't do that kind of thing. In fact, one of the things that you find that separated Christians from non-Christians in the ancient world, idolatry and sexual sin. If you did those two things, you were definitely not a Christian. If you didn't do those two things, you probably stood out when you started talking to people. When you think about the trade guilds, if you refuse to do what the people in that organization did, obviously you would find that you were an outcast. It could be difficult to find work. So Christians were oftentimes tempted to make some type of compromise or deny some part of Christianity so they could keep their job and they could avoid the persecution and be counted as a faithful member of the trade guild. Well, it seems like Jezebel came along and she had some ideas. She offered some sinful way, at least in her mind, that would allow these Christians to participate in the pagan practices, but still be pleasing to God. And Jesus came along and said, this is not working. This is not right. As you look at the end of verse 19, you find that you have a good description for how to live the Christian life. Jesus, as he talks about this, he says, your last works are more than your first works. If you're a Christian, don't be like the kind of person who says, oh, I live my first half of my Christian life for God, and the remainder of my life, I'm going to live for self. Jesus says, no. The longer that we live as the Christian life, we should get better and better, stronger and stronger, be interested in doing more, be capable of doing more. One congregation, Ivy's going to tell you about it, had the sits. So I hope he mentions that tonight. But the idea that we retire from serving Christ at any time in life is simply not found in Scripture. Ivy, we're going to turn things over to you now, and we'll let you go ahead and read the text, but I will go ahead and pull that up here for readers so that they can see as you're reading the passage.
It's hard to go beyond 19 for a minute there, and I appreciate that. I know your works. He knows the church where you are. Every church is represented by these different churches in some form, maybe a combination of each church. But this church is a church of compromise and materialism. But they had some good things. And Jesus starts out telling the good things, and then goes to the things that weren't so good. He says, I know your works and your love, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, your works. And the last to be more than the first. Those are great things. Hope that's said about me when I'm done. I've got in mind some things, some books I want to write, some more lessons I want to put on video. And with this particular message, the Zoom program and getting out on whether it's Facebook or whether it's the websites or YouTube, we want this word to go into all the world. And to continue to go on and on and on like it did in the first century. And so he says, but I have a few things against thee. That's but, you know, okay? Because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel. Now, was there really a Jezebel? I don't know any woman that's ever named her daughter Jezebel. There may be some Jezzies out there, but I haven't met them. That's a horrible name. It's a name of evil. And not one I think you want to name a daughter, but in this society, maybe that'll be a popular name. But he says, you suffer Jezebel. So that may have been just a accommodative term they called her because of her sin. She called herself a prophetess. She's teaching and to teach and to seduce my spirits to commit fornication. Now, fornication, of course, spiritually or physically. They physically committed fornication when they went to the trade guild. And they went to the service of the trade guild, and they followed the trade guild into the things that they shouldn't do. That was a part of the party and part of the obligation of the people that became a trade guild. Christians could not do that, consciously could not do that. And so she taught the service in the church here, God's service, to commit fornication, or spiritual fornication, which would go away from God into idolatry, which is what was going on there. And to eat things sacrificed to idols. These are bad things, things that we don't want to do, we don't want to see, we don't want to be involved in. I have this against you. God doesn't want that in the church. God doesn't just smack you and wipe. Some people pick a fluffy cloud up and where's an old grandfather. First time he makes a mistake, he absolutely slaps you down. He cuts you off. And the Bible doesn't really teach that. He says, I gave her space to repent. God gives us time to repent. Thank God that he gives us time to reconsider and repent. Peter did, and so should all of us that consider ourselves Christians when we do make a mistake. So he says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. This is Jezebel and the people that were being seduced and seducing. Behold, that word is a great word. I have a whole sermon on behold. It doesn't mean look or see. It means to be amazed. Be amazed. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said, look at Jesus. He's going to be the one slain for it. It's an amazing thing to look, really see Jesus, really examine Jesus. Well, here he says and John wrote that in John chapter 2 here and verse 21, I gave her space to repent of fornication. And she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. She's not getting by with her sin. God's going to judge that. And them that commit adultery with her, the Christians that followed her and what she was doing. And he says they're going into great tribulation with this Jezebel. Except they repent of their deeds, God will forgive. Thank God we have a forgiving God. We mess up. He will forgive us if we turn back to him. Repentance means a change of mind. And that results in a change of action. That's what we need to do. And then verse 23, I will kill her children with death. That's a double death. I'm going to kill her children with death. Those are red letters. Jesus is talking. I heard about a church they started in Dallas. It made the newspaper. They took a picture of about a dozen people sitting in a room. There was a kind of a house church. They said, somebody said, you know, brought up the question, would Jesus kill anybody? Would you ever kill anybody? Well, no, Jesus wouldn't do that. So they started the Peace Church. And they said, we are against any kind of killing because God would never even kill or harm anything. Well, you know, well, he harms some bugs, Noah and the flood, but we won't go into that. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit fornication with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their sins. And I will kill her children with death. Those following Jezebel, those after her, following her following, are going to be killed by the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord's Passover, not the death angel's Passover. We've got false teaching out there all over. I went to see a great production, $1 million production on Noah, or not on Noah, but on Noah, on Moses. And they had they had the death angel flying around killing people that didn't have the blood over the doorpost. And that's not true. It wasn't a death angel. No death angel there. They made that up. It was the Lord's Passover. It was Jehovah that passed over. The Bible's very clear on that. And all these doctors and money put into that made a big mistake. And that God is going to kill the people. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know. There's the church there. And shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now think about who he's talking about, the Jezebelitis people. If you follow Jezebel, they're going to get it, but they're not going to like what they get. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. That's what you deserve. He says you're going to get those things, and you're going to be paid back for you, or you're not going to escape the wrath of God if you live in sin. Verse 24, but unto you and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Doctrine's important, folks. People say, well, I don't like doctrine. I don't want to hear a doctrinal sermon. Doctrine means teaching. It simply means teaching. And sound doctrine is certainly not recommended. It's mandated in the Bible. And you can go to 2 John chapter 1. Only has one chapter. And verse 9, he talks about he that transgresses and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ has not God. You leave the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. But if you stay in the doctrine of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. So you go follow Jezebel, or you go follow the common evil and sins of the day, whether it be homosexuality, abortion, whatever it be. Maybe popular, but it's not the doctrine of God. Read what the Bible says about those things. And he says, these are those, he says, many as have not this doctrine. They're not, he says, and which have not known the depths of Satan. You haven't followed Jezebel as they speak. I will put upon you no other burden. You be faithful. What I've done, and that and he says but that which you have he says already hold fast till I come. The idea of once saved always saved is not a biblical doctrine. It's one of the most popular doctrines in the world. The largest churches in the towns where I preached believe in once saved always saved. You cannot fall from grace. That's totally unbiblical. They're giving people a false sense of care. It's a Jezebel type doctrine. You do that, it'll be okay. Let's live like you want to live. You get saved, you get born again, you believe in Jesus, make the good profession. Bible never talked about the profession of faith. Well, just open your heart to Jesus. That's not really biblical either. Why they can't quote Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Mark 16:16, he that believes and baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. The Bible's very plain on these things. We hold fast what we know till he comes. We don't go into Jezebelitis or into sin or denominationalism or whatever we might want to call it when it's false. We just don't do those things. So hold fast, which I come. He did say go join another church now if you're in the Lord's church. Now, if they don't claim to be the Lord's church, say any church is okay. That's not the Lord's church. Read John 17. That's the Lord's prayer. The Lord's prayer is not our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the disciples' prayer. He said, you pray that. Jesus didn't pray that prayer. Jesus prayed the prayer in John 17. The whole chapter said we all be one five times. He said he wants us to be one. The church of Jesus is not denominational. It's non-denominational, undenominational, anti-denominational, and for some of you, a new word, pre-denominational. What does that mean? The Lord's church existed before there ever was a denomination. And when they did show up, it was condemned. And the idea of division and separating into, the white church, a black church, a Hispanic church, a shepherd's church, a fisherman's church, a guild church, like these were doing, is just wrong. We got a cowboy church, we got this kind of church, a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Mormon church. Let's just go back to the Bible. And that's the truth, folks. That's the truth. So you hold fast the truth till it come. And none of these things I just talked about are biblical, as we see that what he has talked to them about, staying in Christ and not following the error. Lonnie? Comments or questions?
No, maybe. Lonnie, out of all that, 18 through 25, some things that you want to go back and address as well?
Well, I think he covered most of the things that I had in mind there. I think there are many lessons in the letter to Thyatira. And it certainly bears us reading more often than we do and learning these lessons that Ivy has given us tonight. So I think it's a wonderful reading for us. And I'll just leave it at what Ivy said, because I think he did an excellent job with that.
He did. Before we pick up with you in 26 to 29, a couple of things that jumped out to me as well. As you look at verse 21, he gave her time to repent. When you think about God, and sometimes people say, I've had family members say, well, why doesn't God punish people? Doesn't he see what's going on? Well, the book of Revelation says, yes, he does see. He knows full well what's going on, not only in the world, but also in the church. Well, why does he wait? Romans 2:4 says that God waits because he gives people time to repent. And that might seem strange to us, but you think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The world was ugly because of sin. The world was filled with wrongdoing, but God still loved the world. And now God gives people time to repent. But there comes a time when that time period is exhausted. You also find, I think, in Revelation 2, verse 24, where John said that not everybody at this congregation was involved with the teaching from Jezebel. Sometimes the person says, well, not everybody's doing that. That's true, and that's good. However, just because not everybody's doing it, that still doesn't mean that the group is okay.
That's a good point.
We're going to pick back up here with the information for Lonnie, verses 26 to 29. If you'd like to follow this on the screen, we'll go ahead and have this up so you can see it that way in three different translations. Why?
Okay, I'll be reading from the New King James Version if you'd like to follow along with that one. Verse 26 says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At the end of each of the letters to the seven churches, there's a verse or two that's dedicated to him that overcomes, that certain things he will give him. And we have talked about overcoming before, but overcoming, I believe, means the according to 1 John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And that would be the definition that I would use for overcoming, when we're born of God. And we're born of God through our baptism into the church, our resurrection. We're death, we die, we're buried, and we're resurrected with Jesus Christ. So what we have in each of these letters is a statement to those who overcome. In other words, these are statements to Christians. They're not statements to everyone. They're statements to those who have come into the church, who have their faith has brought them to God, and they have believed and been obedient to the word of God and come into the church. So if we look at verse 26, then says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, him will I give power over nations. Well, I'd like for you to look at the sequence of the verse. First, to him that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. That's not the other way around. And a lot of people want to say, well, I'm a good person. I'm keeping the works of God, and at the end of time, I'll overcome and I'll be taken to heaven. Well, that's not what the verse says. The verse says, to he who overcomes. We've placed our faith in God, our trust in God, and we believe in God, and then we keep his works. And it says, unto the end. Now, that could be the end of our life, or it could be the end of time when Jesus comes again, whichever comes first. But when we overcome this world of sin, then we keep his works unto the end. And that's an important part. We talk about that, we preach that, and we say that that is one of the requirements for getting to heaven, is that we keep on keeping on. We keep the words of God until we die. And then it says, to him I will give power over the nations. Now, that's kind of an odd statement maybe at first, but what kind of power would Christians have over the nations of this world? Well, we need to realize and understand that we are dealing in Revelation and in the Christian dispensation, we are dealing with spiritual matters. The Old Testament was a physical law that was given by God to Moses and the Israelites. Today, Christ came into this world, and he gave us a spiritual law to follow. Now, it's very difficult sometimes, and I understand this, and I realize it. It's very difficult sometimes to separate physical and spiritual. We live in a physical world, things that we can see, touch, feel. But the spiritual realm is not something that you can touch and feel and taste, smell, hear. And we have to be able to understand that we are talking about our souls. Our souls are spiritual. We cannot see our soul. We know we have one, but we cannot physically determine that. So what we're dealing with here is the Christian's power over nations. Well, what power does he have over does a Christian have over people of the world today? Well, the power that Christians have over the world today is the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the Christian's power that we have in this world today is the power of God unto salvation, which is his word. If we go and we teach and we convince people that the Bible is true and that Christ came to save us and we follow him, we will be having a tremendous power over that nation and over those people. It's when those nations fail to follow Christ in any way is when the people suffer. They suffer physically, mentally, spiritually, in every way, because they are not following the power of God, which is our salvation. Description of Jesus in chapter 19 illustrates this concept. Chapter 19, verse 15 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron." So Jesus uses a sharp sword. Well, that sharp sword was defined for us in Revelation 1:16. It says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, we're dealing with symbols. And that which comes out of our mouth are the words we speak. If we speak the words of God, it is a sharp two-edged sword that will cut to the heart. And not a physical sword that cuts us, but a spiritual sword which will cut to the heart and to the soul of man. And then verse 19, just following that up, says that, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Jesus is the one today who is leading the battle. He is the one who has the power of God, and we are following him today as we go out, as we teach, and as we preach about Jesus Christ and him, the salvation that he gives us. "So to him that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, will I give him power over the nations." So the power that Christians have over nations of the world today is not a physical power, but it is a spiritual power. Then chapter 2, verse 27 says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Jesus will rule, and that is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9. And that is also said in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, says, "And she bore a man child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Well, that can be no one but Jesus Christ. He was caught up to God and he was caught up to his throne. So he is ruling today with a rod of iron. Now, again, we look at the symbolism. What would a rod of iron have to do with the gospel? Well, it just simply symbolizes what the gospel is like. It is something that will not break. It will not bend. It will be the same at the end of time as it is today, or it was in the day of Pentecost when it was given. So he rules the nations today with a rod of iron. And then in Revelation chapter 2:28 says, "And I will give him the morning star." Revelation 22:16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So Jesus tells us in 22:16 that he is the morning star. And 2 Peter 1:19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." When we obey the gospel, Jesus, the morning star, rises in our heart. So when we look at the overall view of this passage, when we overcome and keep God's works, we have a spiritual power over the nations of this world to go out and fight evil, convert people to Christ, and have a great effect in this world. And that gospel is a rod of iron that will not break and it will not bend. And when we overcome, then we possess Jesus Christ, who is our morning star. And then it says, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's something we need to heed. It's something we need to listen to. And it's something we need to understand. Brad?
Okay, thank you very much. I've got a kind of a closing comment here or two. Ivy, did you want to add anything or not?
A quick thing here. I was fishing around on this last time, and he talks about receiving tribulation, Revelation 2:10. The Christians receive tribulation for 10 days. Ours is temporary, okay? But over here in chapter 2:22, talking to Thyatira, he says, behold, I will cast her, and you're going to be cast into the great tribulation. Great tribulation, except you repent. That would be eternal tribulation. So we have a little tribulation for 10 days. They have great tribulation that are dishonoring God. I think that's a big significant thing that I just discovered, as you learn new things every time you read this, it seems like. Do you do? And I thought Lonnie was going to Psalm 2. I think we mentioned it last time, Lonnie, where there is a whole psalm about the Messianic Savior coming. Why do the heathen rage and people imagine vain things? The keys of the earth shut themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And the Lord's going to come down. He's going to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. He sits in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jesus. He's there reigning. I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a pot of vessel. 1,000 years before Christ, this was prophesied. And Christ fulfills that in the book of Revelation. So he's doing that now.
Yeah, you're reading from Psalm 2, right?
Yeah, Psalm 2.
Okay. I'm going to take that and close out this particular broadcast with that point. As you think about Psalm 2, talk about the status of Jesus, if you will. Lonnie had talked about how God's people are able to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. You also see that status reflected in the lives of God's people. For a long time, that status confused me. If you think about some of what you find back in the book of Daniel 7:18 and Paul, when he talked about Christians have been raised up to be in the heavenlies with Christ. I can remember when I was training to be a preacher, I asked about that passage in Ephesians one time. What does that mean to be in the heavenlies with Christ? Well, the teacher ran back to his office, got a commentary, a well-known commentary, and came back and read it. And I thought, I don't think he knows any more than I do at this point. For a long time, I struggled to understand what that meant. And then you see a little bit later in Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 21, Revelation 5:10, Revelation 14:1, Revelation 20 verse 4, Revelation 20 verse 6. This idea again and again and again comes up. We're reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. We've been brought up with Christ to this special spiritual place. We have authority over the nations, rule over them with a rod of iron. That spiritual status. One source, a very wise source, said this: we cannot fully understand what that means in this life, but God sees believers with Christ wherever he is. Now think about that. God sees believers with Christ wherever he is, and now he's in heaven. For me, that statement was a jewel that helped connect a lot of dots, and hopefully that will help connect a lot of dots, or at least a few dots for you. Please join us next time for when we have our next Bible study in Revelation chapter 3 and talk about the church at Sardis. Goodbye for now.